The next 30 minutes, we are going to be in a an interesting, but I'll warn you, rather bleak section of Scripture. All the good stuff comes next week. No, not all of it. But it's so interesting. The Lord's, everything He does motivated by His love for us, because of His love for us. And as long as we have illusions about ourselves, we are incapable of hearing the true nature of His love. And that's part of what will happen in what we look at this morning. We're going to return to our study of the book of Romans. And we are halfway through the first major section of this book. You will hear me repeatedly remind us of the four major questions that Paul is dealing with as he wrote this book, because those four major questions, it's the best gift I could give you in your own understanding of what happens in this remarkable letter. Paul wrote the book, give us the answer to four questions, and he does it perfectly. The first, the section we're in right now, is why was Christ needed? And he answers that question in the first 2.5 chapters of his letter, beginning with chapter 8, with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through verse 20 of chapter 3. The second question he then deals with is, what is a Christian? It's a section in which he explains the basics of life with God through Christ. Section that begins with chapter 3, verse 21, and it runs all the way through chapter 8. Incredible stuff in there. And then, third, there's a three-chapter section in which he deals with a question that, when we get to it, will interest us more than it will sound like it would when I just tell you what it's about. But in those three chapters, he talks with us about what happens with the nation of Israel now that God has created and established His church on the earth. Makes a clear distinction between the church, the nation of Israel, and tells us his overarching plan for both. And then the fourth section begins chapter 12, verse 1, runs through the end of the letter, and in there he lays out for us the basic principles of life in the church. He tells us, well, you know, what is this church thing? How does it work? And we'll get the answer to that when we get there. We've just begun our study of the book, and we are in the first of those four sections, the one in which Paul explains to us why Christ was needed. And he answers that question by providing us with a presentation of what the human race looks like without Christ. It's a passage that tells us everything that we really did not want to hear about ourselves or about our world. It is a passage that goes directly against the grain of everything that we have tried so hard to tell ourselves as a human race. We have tried so hard to hide from the truth, telling ourselves that we really are, we're a group of pretty good people doing a pretty good job under extremely difficult circumstances. When floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and oil spills hit, we all rally to the cause, try to help our fellow man. Violent crime is down. Economy appears to be recovering from what is certainly the greatest financial turmoil that we as a nation may have ever experienced in our history. Surely, all things considered, we're just a group of fine folks doing a fine job in really difficult times. You know what we're like? The human race is like a teenage boy who has stolen his daddy's car and his daddy's credit card and headed out across country with three of his friends. They're all telling themselves that they're going to prove that they can really make it on their own. And they don't have any idea where they're going. And there's a lot of arguments, discussions in the car about where they should go and what they should do along the way. But because they have the car and because they've just charged another meal at McDonald's and another tank of gas, they tell themselves that they're doing great on their own. Everything's going to work out just fine. But tucked away the back of each of those boys' minds, there's this nagging anxiety, this fear, this knowledge that just maybe Dad's going to want his credit card and his car back sometime. This first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans presents the human race in its stolen car with its stolen credit card, laughing and drinking and keeping the party going as long and as loud as possible, with everyone trying very hard to pretend that, well, that everything is just going to be okay. But look at the movies we make. Okay, I mean, there's a lot of end of the world type stuff that comes out, that kind of come in waves. Remember that one a while back where there's this massive meteor that is coming toward the earth and is going to destroy us, and we find some way to go on up and shoot it down? You know, we can fix everything. And those are constant themes in our thinking as a human race. And underline it, we know it's just entertainment, but it reflects how we view ourselves as a human race. It really doesn't matter what we face. If we pool our energies and pull together, we can do it. But in the back of our minds, we know that there is something that is not altogether right about our situation. We ended our study the last time we were in this passage with Paul's statement in chapter 1, verse 32, where he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We're doing great on our own, don't you think? I mean, hey, that was some driving back there, wasn't it? I thought that cop had us for sure, but we showed him. Who needs Dad anyway? Probably a good idea if we head on out of town now. It's best to keep moving, but whoa, this is fun, isn't it? Yeah, we are sure having fun now. This is jumping ahead in our study, but since I got myself into this illustration, I can't resist the urge to complete the picture. See, those teenage boys racing across country in Daddy's car are far more like the human race than we would ever allow ourselves to believe. Their great fear is that Daddy will catch them and take back his car and his credit card and then explode in a rage that'll land them all into juvenile detention. And as Paul confronts the human race with our mad dash across history, he brings that unspoken fear right out into the open in the passage we're studying. We'll come to it in just a few minutes. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Welcome to the good news. And as those boys picture Dad in their minds, they believe that what he wants is his car and his credit card and his vengeance on them. And here's the thing. If they could look into Dad's heart, what they would see there would send a shock through them. But they would see that what Dad really longs for, what he hungers for, the only thing he really wants back is his son. The very fact that Dad hasn't canceled the credit card should have given them some clue as to what's really going on in Dad's heart. It's what Paul was telling us when he told us in 1:20 that for the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Funny how it is. See, we have a phrase. It turns up a lot in insurance stuff, but we, you know, it's a part of, well, it's a part of our culture, a part of our thinking. It's a phrase that we use to describe some disaster that's just happened, earthquake or flood or tornado or hurricane. We call it an act of God. In our typical human rebellion, we attribute to our Creator what? The bad stuff that happens. But do you know what the real acts of God are? It's that sun that rose once again this morning, giving us warmth and light and hope for one more day. It's all of those glimpses of green that we get this time of year. It's that air that we breathe without thought, and an entire world system that continues to function with amazing beauty and perfection in the face of a human race in absolute rebellion against its Creator. You see, God hasn't canceled our credit card either, even though He's got so much reason to do so. And in the context of this illustration, when we get to Romans 3:21 and the verses that follow, we're going to see that when Father and Son are finally reunited and the boy steps out of the driver's seat and faces his dad, the first thing the father says is, "Come on, son. Come on home. I've paid the credit card bill in full. It no longer exists, and I've signed the title of this car over to you as well. You're not my enemy. You're not a criminal to be conquered and destroyed. You are my son. All I've ever wanted since the day you were born is to share a friendship with you. And if you'll let me take the wheel, and if you're willing to travel with me, I'll show you this country as you've never seen it before, and I'll take you to places you're going to just love. For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now let's get back into the passage itself and see where Paul goes with it. We left off our study having just seen the first phase of the two phases of the wrath of God. In Romans 1:18 through 32, we saw Paul telling us that the great offense of the human race that we've committed against our God is our refusal to honor Him as God and to acknowledge that He is good. Because of that, God instituted a two-phase program for His wrath, designed to confront us with our sin and to call us back to Himself. And the first phase of that program is through His, well, the phrase that He used is giving us over to our sin. We saw 2 weeks ago the way in which God has built an addictive element into all of sinful conduct, so that even when we recognize the destructiveness of the sin, we can't break free from it. He's done this for the same reason that we set an alarm clock when we go to sleep. He knows one of the most powerful tools for waking us up to our desperate need for Him is the pain that we experience as a result of our rebellion against Him. And that's where we ended last time. This morning I want us to pick up our study in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And it is my hope that in the time we have left, we can make our way all the way through the rest of this first section of the book of Romans. In order for us to move that quickly through that much of the letter, what I'll do is to share with you each major statement as Paul presents it to us, and I'll give you the verses in which that statement is made. Encourage you then to take what we do this morning and use it and maybe help you guide through your own study of the passage in more detail. The crucial thing for us in this particular passage is for us to see the flow of Paul's logic and to understand where he's taking us and how he's getting us there. So with the hope that we're ready for kind of a mental sprint during the last few minutes of our time together, let's jump into it. Next major statement in the passage is found in chapter 2, the first 11 verses. describes phase two of the wrath of God, and it tells us that every one of us stands justly deserving of the future wrath of God on the basis of the moral law of God. The summary statement of the passage is found in 2, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The problem, of course, is that the entire human race falls into the first category. If we would have lived perfectly, God would have honored that perfection, given us glory and honor and peace. But none of us do. There's one other aspect of this passage I don't want us to miss before we move through it. It's stated twice within the passage in verse 1 and then again in verse 3 of chapter 2. It's designed to shatter one of our favorite hiding places from the moral law of God. Paul says, "Therefore you're without excuse, every man among you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." You see, one of man's favorite mental hiding places from the moral law of God is in his proclamation that he just doesn't play by the same rules God does. And this, of course, goes back to that statement in verse 132 where we are all giving hearty approval to the sin addictions of those around us. But what Paul says in this passage is that the standard that God will measure us by is not the standard that we have written for ourselves. It is the standard that we require from others. Modern man says, I just don't buy into all that thou shalt not stuff in the Bible. Talk about archaic and out of step. Doesn't matter to me. I'm enlightened. See? We see ourselves as an enlightened society. Society in which we have understood that there are an awful lot of gray areas in life. Sometimes a little cheating, a little dishonesty, a little stretching of the truth is, well, it's just common sense. It's necessary to get ahead. I'm a survival of the fittest kind of guy. And then he gets his snow plowing bill and he notices that he's been charged for plowing on 2 days when it didn't even snow. First thing he does is grab the phone, calls a snow plower, and he screams, "Hey, you idiot, what are you trying to cheat me?" And onto his list goes, "Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal." We may proclaim ourselves to be totally liberated from all of those archaic sexual taboos in the Bible. But the real question is, what rules of conduct do we expect from the young man picking up our daughter for a date? Or from the work colleague making a play for our marriage partner? Or from the teacher or the coach that has access to our child? All of a sudden, thou shalt not commit adultery. All those other sexual taboos make a whole lot of sense. And in the end, no matter what moral code we may have personally chosen for ourselves, the code that God measures our life by is the one that we mentally require from others in those relationships where it really matters. And because the moral law of God is etched into our hearts, what we require from others looks very much like what God requires from us. So the first major statement that Paul makes, found in first 11 verses of chapter 2, is that every one of us stands justly condemned, deserving the future wrath of God on the basis of the moral law of God. Then, to intensify his message, Paul takes the next two sections to deal with two distinctly different blocks of humanity. In the context that he was writing, he talks about the Gentile world, those who did not have the written moral law of God, and then the Jewish world, those who had been given the moral law of God in written form. And with each group, Paul attacks and destroys their hiding places. Now, in our modern setting, the same two groups exist. Those who have never seen the written word of God, which actually is a good segment of our society today. It is remarkable how few people have any first-hand exposure to the written word of God. What they pick up through quotations in sitcoms or through cultural allusions, but and this is the correct use of the term, we are a pagan nation. I mean, we think of pagans as, you know, running around the jungle with no clothes on. Well, pagan is just simply no direct personal exposure to the written word of God, which is where most of our society is at. And then we have those who know it well in our society, which really are those who come out of a conservative Christian church culture. And they parallel, the Jewish world very, very closely when we look at the parallels between what existed then and what exists in our culture today. And Paul begins in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, with those who have never been exposed to the written word. Their great voice of protest against being judged on the basis of the law is, of course, well, we never knew. And Paul responds by saying, oh, yes, yeah, you did. Because God has written his moral law in the heart of every human being. And the key verses here, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Etched into the heart of every human being is the awareness of the moral accountability, the basic knowledge, moral right and wrong. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he turns his attention to those who possess the moral law of God in written form. Their great source of security, their hiding place, comes in the belief that they are the ones who are upholding the moral law of God to the world. The key verse in this passage is verse 23 of chapter 2. Paul says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Now, in our modern setting, these are those who hide from their own sin behind their bold proclamations for righteousness in the lives of others. They are quick to point out hideous corruption in our governmental system. But when they fill out their own income tax forms, how about that? The only money that shows up is the money that can be traced. They take all the right stands on all the right issues, and in Paul's words, they are confident that they are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They can tell you with skill and with insight exactly where others are living in sin. Their security is found in their bold public stand against all that is evil in the lives of those around them. And in this passage, Paul says, you got it wrong. The law was not given to you. It was given for you. It was not given as your weapon with which to attack your fellow man. It was given as your personal, infallible guide for self-evaluation. And Paul's message to those who possess the knowledge of the written law is clear. Use the law to measure yourself, not the person next to you. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul includes a parenthesis, a closed-circuit comment to those who possess the law and who may have been offended with what Paul just said. He's made it clear that those who possess the law will be judged by an even higher standard because they have a more accurate knowledge of the truth. And those who cry out in response, it would have been better if I'd never possessed the knowledge of the law. Paul responds by saying, oh no, far from it. For even though you did not keep the law, still you possessed one of the greatest treasures that any human being can ever possess. You possessed the very oracles of God. You possessed the blueprint that explained to you how life was designed to operate. You knew the truth about how God designed you as His creation. That you refuse to use it for that purpose does not diminish the greatness of the gift that you possessed. Which brings us then to Paul's great summary statement of all that he said so far. It's found in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It's well worth our taking the time to read it. Most of this actually is it's a compilation of quotations from the Old Testament. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's interesting, too, that passage, folks, is an accurate description of us without the work of the Spirit of God within us. The awareness that you feel within yourself, the hunger that you feel for your God, the longing to live a life that honors Him, none of that could exist apart from the presence of the Spirit of God within you. This passage we just read is us apart from the work of God within us. And through a series of quotations from a number of Old Testament passages, Paul brings us to the one ultimate truth of life under the moral law of God. Under the law, every one of us stands justifiably condemned by God. And then, just so that there can be no misunderstanding, he summarizes the whole first section of this letter in these last two verses, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the point to which Paul wants to bring every one of us. And if we allow ourselves to listen openly and honestly to what he's saying, that is where this passage brings us. We stand justifiably accountable to God and justifiably condemned by Him. Why in the world would God want to do that? Because he loves us. See? Because there is no other way for us to get from where we are in our self-deception about ourselves into the discovery of the true nature of the love of God for us except by him bringing us to the point where he first shows us ourselves apart from him. If it serves its role correctly, this passage brings us to a point of genuine emotional, mental, intellectual, spiritual despair on the basis of what Paul has written. If it brings us only the knowledge of another person's sin, hasn't yet done the work God intended for it to do in our lives. You see, the law of God was not given to make us righteous. The law of God was not given to make us free. It was not given to show us the way to God. It was not given to give us a sense of security with God. It was given to show us our own personal sin and rebellion against God, so that we would recognize that apart from him, we have no hope. Where does the law of God ultimately lead us? To this one truth. There's none righteous, not even one. And all the world stands accountable to him. So what is the first question Paul deals with? Why was Christ needed? Why was he needed? Because without him, there's no hope. And then, after forcing the human race to the point of logical despair, the next phrase Paul writes, made up of just six words, changes everything forever. The next words Paul writes are these: but now, apart from the law. And in those six words, he flings open a door that we never, ever, ever even anticipated. And it's a door that we'll walk through next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so very, very much for loving us enough to allow your Spirit to lead us through the painful process of honesty with ourselves about who we are apart from you. It is that truth that we run from with everything inside us. Thank you, Lord, that you can run a whole lot faster than we can. Thank you that for those of us whose spirits are open to you, you bring us into the knowledge of ourselves apart from you so that we can discover the truth of who we are in you through Christ. We love you, Lord. We love you for the perfect way that you lead us through ourselves into you and your love. We thank you for the way your Spirit takes your word, accomplishes your work in our hearts. We love you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.